So the reading this evening is taken from Acts, starting in chapter 25 at verse 23 and going right through to the end of chapter 26. And that's starts on page 1123 of the Church Bibles. Give you all a minute to find it. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived, ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now, get up. Stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking to one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we've prayed together already, haven't we? So let's kick straight in. The summer holidays are here, certainly for the teenagers. And the message now is that the time is for rest, relaxation, recreation. You might be heading off somewhere. A number of our teenagers or younger people have already headed off on their summer camps for exactly that, and some Bible teaching as well. Other people will be coming and going over the summer. Over the last weeks, though, we've been thinking or been challenged that we're not to go on holiday from being Christians. We're not to lie back on our spiritual lilo and drift off away from God and his word. We're not to turn our spiritual mobiles off and stop praying, avoiding contact with God. And last week we were reminded that whether we're sticking at home and we've got to churn our way through work throughout the summer, or whether we are going away on holiday, our behaviour is to be in line with our beliefs. Well, this week we're thinking about our own gospel witness, and we're going to learn from the great evangelist Paul in his final gospel message in Acts. I think it's perhaps safer to say this sermon is more about making new disciples rather than making new friends. So we'll go with that rather than making new friends. We might not be gifted evangelists, or might not think we're gifted evangelists like Paul or Billy Graham or Rico Tice or Janet. But we are Christians, and so we're called to share our faith. All of us are to give a reason for the hope that we have. We're to be gospel witnesses. We're not just to live for Jesus, but we're to speak for him as well. And we're going to learn three things that I think we can pull out from this passage, particularly from chapter 26. But just for the sake of the fact that we're right at the end of Acts, let me just explain where we are. At this point in Acts, Paul's found himself in a fair bit of trouble because he has been speaking about Jesus. He's been sharing the gospel. And even though people have accused him of doing wrong, particularly the Jews, he's been found completely innocent by the Romans. For some time, the Jews have wanted him dead because of his gospel witness, because of what he's teaching, particularly about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, and particularly as well because Paul's been preaching not just to Jews, but he's been preaching to Gentiles, the non-Jews. And so he's been brought before the Roman governor, Festus, who says that he can't find a charge against Paul. He's at a loss how to investigate him, and he's nothing to write about what Paul's doing wrong to Caesar. If you have a little look later on, if you're taking notes, have a look at chapter 25, verse 18, verse 20, and verse 26. You see, Festus sees Paul's completely innocent of any wrong. But despite his innocence, the Jews want his blood. They're after him. And Paul's starting to get a little bit worried that Festus, the Roman governor, is going to hand him over to the baiting Jewish crowds. So he's appealed to the Roman emperor, Caesar. And while Festus is trying to work out what exactly he's going to write to Caesar about what Paul's been doing wrong, We have this little incident here. And Paul ends up in front of these great crowds, and he faces the king of the Jews, King Agrippa, who is probably in town because he's congratulating Festus on his new role, because the previous governor, Felix, he's gone. So now we've got Festus in control. And while he's picking the king's brains, who's a Jew, he's the king of the Jews, he's saying, what on earth are we supposed to do with Paul? What am I supposed to say to Caesar? As Agrippa hears what Paul's been up to, he says, I'd quite like to hear this man for myself. Now, if you didn't follow any of that, don't worry too much. You hopefully see where we are anyway. But in chapter 26, we've got Paul's final witness in Acts to a room full of high-ranking Roman soldiers, leading men of the city, and the king of the Jews at the time, King Agrippa. And verse 2 of chapter 26, we read Paul says, the reason he's there, he says, I stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And later, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So Paul's here, he's going to make his defense. But it's not just defensive, he's actually on the offensive. We'll see as we go through. It is particularly towards the Jews, this testimony that Paul gives, this message he gives to them. But we're going to learn some things for ourselves today. So what do we learn? Well, I think the central thing, the main thing to learn, firstly, from verses 4 to 15, is that gospel witness is preaching Jesus is Lord. Gospel witness is preaching Jesus is Lord. Often we think, don't we, that sharing the gospel is being a good example, or it's organising socials where there's lots of Christians there. Or maybe even getting people to come along to church. Now, it is that in one sense, but it's much, much more. We learn from Paul here, gospel witnesses preaching that Jesus is Lord. That central message, Jesus being Lord, is the thing that has changed in Paul's thinking. We'll see as we go through. But he makes it very clear to start off with. He's still a Jew, verses 4 to 5. He tells them a bit about his history. They know it full well. He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. And he also makes it clear he hasn't moved from what the Old Testament scriptures had been teaching. He says in verse 6, it's because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers, that's Jews from a long time ago, that I'm on trial today. That's why I'm here, because of my hope in what God has promised. The Jews believed, like Paul, in a Messiah who was going to rescue them from their enemies. They believed in a resurrection day at the end of time. But they believed in the resurrection. So Paul says, verse 7, it's because of this hope and these same things that the Jews believe, that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Why are you kicking up a fuss about this? You believe this is to happen. They did believe it would happen at the end of time, not to Jesus. But they did believe. So why have they got a problem with Paul witnessing these things? But Paul says to them, I used to think just like you. I was anti-Jesus. I was opposed to him. I didn't like him. Verse 9, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And he carries on. But he explains that something has changed. And that happened when he personally met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. The turning point for Paul is realizing who this voice belongs to. If you pick up the story in verse 15, he says, then I asked, who are you, Lord? This bright light. He recognizes this is something from God himself. Who are you, Lord? And the answer is, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now, at the heart of his conversion that he's sharing with this great crowd, it's not the bright lights that he talks about. It's not even this audible voice, particularly, that is the main point. But it's him realizing that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the King of the universe, who he's in the wrong with, who he's been ignoring, who he's been persecuting and opposed to. He realizes that in all of his raging fury, as he was killing people in the churches, he was in opposition to the Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems to be at the heart of his gospel message. It's Jesus' lordship. It's that Jesus is Lord. And rather than kick out against him anymore, Paul has succumbed to the truth that that is the case. Jesus is not a nobody. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a troublemaker. He's certainly not somebody they should have nailed to a cross. He's the Lord of the universe. There's a story of the surrender of a particular portion of the French fleet when Admiral Nelson was around. The story goes that the French admiral comes aboard prepared to submit to the victory. He comes aboard with his great pomp and his ceremony in his dress and in his sword, and he puts out his hand to shake Nelson's hand as a recognition of Nelson's victory, to which he says, "No, sir, your sword first." And after the French admiral was forced to unbuckle his sword and place it down on the table, then Nelson was prepared to shake his hand and let him on board. And that's a little picture of what's going on here. It's a picture of Paul's testimony and a picture of Christian conversion. That acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, that is at the heart of every genuine conversion. If you've not acknowledged that yet, let me say to you, you're not a Christian. We must acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And notice it's not that Paul decides that Jesus is Lord. It's not that Paul decides that Jesus is Lord, or that Jesus suddenly becomes Paul's Lord. It's that he lays down his sword, quite literally, and he finally recognizes Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He's not just a savior who died for him. He's not just a friend who's always there for him. But he's his Lord. He's his King. To submit completely to the Lordship of Jesus is not to hold back any of our lives. It's to lay down our swords. And if Jesus is not Lord of every area of our lives, our money, our time, our relationships, our futures, our tongues, our thoughts, our holidays, well, then Jesus is not really our Lord. That's how the Christian life begins for Paul. It's the message, it's the heart of the message that he preaches. And it's what every Christian must go on, believing and trusting. To wake up each and every day and say, Jesus is Lord. His will be done, not mine. I often walk through Festival Place and past Burger King and join the... I always go past Anna, I promise. I don't never go in. But often when you walk past, particularly in the holidays, I don't know if you've noticed that the little kids that are there with their mums and dads, they love wearing those little Burger King hats or crowns that they can wear. I always find it quite funny that they love wearing a crown. They absolutely love it. They even love fighting over the crowns. They're just made of cardboard, but they want to nick each other's crowns. But we can't do that with Jesus. We might think we've got a little crown on our heads. But the truth is, or the truth that Paul's come to realize, and that every Christian needs to come to realize, is that Jesus is Lord. And isn't it true that whenever our Christian life takes a little dip, perhaps, by and large, it's not because of anything other than us being unwilling to submit to the fact that that is the case, that Jesus is Lord. And if we're to be gospel witnesses, if we're to be people who, yes, make friends, but make disciples, that's the message we need to share from both our lives, but also here, Paul, with our lips. It's not just living with Jesus as Lord. In fact, we can't live with Jesus as Lord without speaking that he's Lord. Gospel witnessing is preaching that Jesus is Lord. is Lord. It's striking, isn't it? Paul, perhaps in the easiest time it could have been for Paul, he doesn't just spend time with these people. He doesn't just put on a little social event for them. He doesn't even just mention that he knows Jesus and he goes to church sometimes. And if they're interested, sure, that's great. We must do those things. Of course, we must do those things. But for Paul and for us, gospel witnesses is preaching Jesus is Lord. That's the main thing I think Paul's trying to get across in this final message he has in Acts. But the second thing to take away is this, really, just to add along to this idea. Gospel witnesses is preaching Jesus is Lord to all. It's preaching Jesus is Lord to all. Verses 16 to 23. Paul's sent by Christ, not just to a certain type of people, but to both Jews and Gentiles. Because Jesus is Lord of not just one race or class or even age. It was great this morning to have a few photos of the over 60s holiday club and then all of the younger children come up to the front. Jesus is Lord over both of those groups. And because he's Lord over all, Jews, Gentiles, so the gospel's got to be preached to all. Verse 16, that's what Paul's been appointed to as a servant and a witness, Jesus says to him. He says, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them, all of them, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Gospel witnessing is preaching Jesus is Lord to all. In this case, it's Jews and Gentiles. And you can see the need, can't you? He's sending Paul to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. I wonder if you think of that, of your non-Christian friend. They're under the power of Satan. And they need to be turned back to God by hearing that Jesus is Lord. Again, Paul kind of tailors this to his Jewish audience, and he explains to them, this is entirely in line with the Old Testament scriptures. Why are you getting in a tizzy about it? The promise of the Messiah was never just to the Jews. Right back when God made these promises to Abraham of a land, a people and a land and a blessing, well, it was to go to the whole world. The reason God saved the Israelites from Egypt was that they might display the holiness of God to all the surrounding nations and draw them to the temple to praise the true and living God. Paul is saying it's all here in the Old Testament. But Jesus, who is Lord, he's the fulfillment of that great promise. And so Paul preaches to them that he's the Lord of all. And that's what Paul's been doing. Have a little look at verse 19. He says, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. You can just imagine Paul looking into the eyes of those others who'd gathered, these men of power and of influence. But he says, small or great, as many of they are, they need to repent and they need to declare Jesus as Lord. And it's amazing, isn't it? The even witnesses to King Agrippa. A little bit of history tells us that he's not the friendliest of guys. This is the son of the man who killed James, son of Zebedee. He's the grandson of the man who beheaded John the Baptist. And he's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill the Lord Jesus as a baby. Yet he looks him in the eye and he preaches Jesus his Lord to him. Just as the Old Testament said, he says, verse 22, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The Jews are wrong to accuse him. Gospel witnessing is preaching Jesus is Lord to all. Now that, of course, is what we should be seeking to do, isn't it? As a church and as individuals. You've probably heard the story Rico Tice tells of a friend, I think in his rugby team, who he'd known for years. He'd never shared the gospel with this particular friend, but another friend who he had shared the gospel with found out that Rico had told him about the Lord Jesus. And he found out that Rico believed that not knowing Christ and not turning to him as Lord would result in eternal judgment and hell. And this friend met up with Rico and he challenged him and he said, "Why didn't you tell me?" It's quite scary to think, are there those in our lives who one day could turn around to us and say, "Why didn't you tell me?" I shared this with Cypher a few weeks ago. I read this really challenging, quite cutting quote from an atheist recently. It's just the end of the quote. But he says, "How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Regardless of who they are. Gospel witnessing is preaching Jesus is Lord to all. And we've all got a role in that task. It's not just the job of Janet and Nick on Christianity Explored. So are you doing that? If you haven't got non-Christian friends, why don't make some friends over summer? Gospel witnessing is preaching that Jesus is Lord to all. Thirdly, though, verses 24 to 31. Gospel witnessing is persuasively preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord to all. It's persuasively preaching that. There's something so striking about Paul's passion to convince people that Jesus is Lord. Look at how his speech ends. It gets to a climax. The crowd start to get a bit rowdy. Festus shouts out, accusing him of being a swivel-eyed loon, of being completely mad. I wonder what you'd do in that situation. Probably go quiet, walk away. Paul keeps going. He's courteous, but he's also confident, and he confronts and tries to convince the Roman governor and the king of the Jews. Just imagine speaking back to David Cameron and the queen. That probably wouldn't be that scary, would it? But this is the Roman governor and the king of the Jews. He says, verse 25, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." Don't know if you notice any of the ciphers when they pass their little messages along during the service. They don't hold it up so we can all see, even though we find out about it. But it's done in the corner. It's done underneath. But Paul says, this wasn't done in a corner. You know Jesus has risen from the dead. Seems to know about it. It's public. And he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He doesn't even stop there. He says, "I know you do." He says, "I know you do." It's really amazing. He doesn't just say, "I'm sorry I said anything. I'll go quiet." He eyeballs the king and says, "You know these promises that Jesus has fulfilled. You know of his death and of his resurrection. You know what he's been doing. It wasn't done in a corner behind a curtain or in a dark room. It's not been hidden from you. And King, you believe the prophets, don't you? In fact, I know that you believe." He's persuading him. He's not just content with him hearing the message and brushing it under the carpet, because he knows it's far too important for that. If these guys don't realize that Jesus is Lord now, or recognize that Jesus is Lord now, well, they'll recognize one day, but they will be on the wrong side of him. He does it respectfully, doesn't he? But he wants a response. He knows it's not just hearing that Jesus is Lord, but it's responding in humble faith. So he persuades He's a bit like one of those good salesmen who really, really wants you to buy his product. We had a Skyman come round the other day. I managed to get rid of him in the end. But Paul desperately wants to persuade Agrippa not to shut the door in the face of Jesus. Even when the king says to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul shows up the colours on his heart. He says, verse 29, "Short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am." That's a Christian. "Except for these chains. However long it takes, I don't want you, just you, but I want every single soul in this room to know and recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, to repent, to call on him as Lord." That's Paul's prayer and his deepest concern. It's his priority. It's the thing that he wants most. Now, don't hear me wrong in how we apply this. Paul's not being rude or ungodly or aggressive in people's face. It's utterly right that the only thing about us that causes offence is the gospel message, not the way that we do it or the manner that we speak to people. But here's the challenge. Are you as passionate and unrelenting in trying to persuade people that Jesus is Lord? Is that your uttermost desire, that people would come to know him as Lord? Are you passionate about persuading people like Paul is? We might not be the greatest evangelist in the world, but if we're Christians, we are gospel witnesses. And our job between now and Jesus coming back is to make as many disciples as possible. We don't need to know all of the answers to people's questions. That's often perhaps why we shy away. We don't need to be international speakers, thankfully, because that would rule all of us out. But we are to be making disciples of all nations, of all people. Now, I realise, but for some of us, that sharing the gospel might be something that you've never actually done before. You've never tried it. You've never plucked up the courage, perhaps. Perhaps you wouldn't know where to start, or it might really scare you. I just want to share a couple of very practical suggestions just to go away with, even if actually you are sharing the gospel with your friends. Firstly, why not pick up a book that would help you to do that? A really helpful book, which is unhelpfully not on the bookstall this evening, but I'm sure we can get hold of some, is a book called Know and Tell the Gospel by John Chapman. Why not read that over the summer? It does exactly what the title says. It helps you to know what the gospel is, and it helps you to tell other people about the Lord Jesus and what he's done. That'd be a really good application to go away from today. Take away something that's going to help you to witness about Jesus, that he is Lord. The second thing, I think, is this, is to treat learning to share the gospel as you would learning to swim. You can't really learn that much from standing on the side, can you? Or even dipping your toe, or even just putting your swimming shorts on, or reading a book or whatever else, watching a YouTube video now. You have to get in the pool. That's how you learn to swim. And we learn by doing. And we can do these things alongside one another. We can do these things together. So I just want to give you those couple of really practical things to take away. And if you'd like to chat more about it, do chat to somebody after the service. But summer's a great time, isn't it? It's a great time for physical rest, relaxation. But as we close this evening, I want to read you a quote from a guy called Tozer, who wrote a book called, I found this quote in a book called And Some Evangelists by Roger Carswell. It's another great little book. But he says this, which might change our attitude about the holidays. He says, we are living in a battleground, not a playground. Now is not the time for rest, relaxation, and recreation, but for all-out war against the prince of the power of the world, for the souls of men and women. I wonder if that's our attitude. Let me finish with this quote. The primary purpose of Jesus' coming into the world was to win the lost to personal faith in himself as the Son of God and the Saviour of men. At no time did he allow other tasks, no matter how important they appear to be, to relegate his primary purpose to the background. At times he engaged himself in deeds of social service, or, as in many instances, he spent time in training his disciples for service. But every task to which our Lord gave himself had as its ultimate goal the salvation of the lost. This was the will of the Father, and to that end consecrated all his efforts, even to the sacrificing of his very life on the cross. We're of course to follow Paul's example, but we're also, more importantly, to follow the way of our Lord and our Saviour and our ultimate example. So let's pray. Let's just take a moment to consider what we've heard, perhaps those we could and should be sharing the gospel with, perhaps one thing we'll take away this evening. I'm going to pray an old prayer written by an evangelist who recognised he needed God's help. Heavenly Father, I ask for eyes that see deep down to the world's sore need. I ask for a love that holds not back, but pours out itself indeed. I want the passionate power of prayer that yearns for the great crowd soul. I want to go among the fainting sheep and tell them my Lord makes whole. Let me look at the crowd as my Saviour did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity those wandering sheep, and love them for love of him. Amen.